Quick announcement, there will be no Bible class next Tuesday, so make a note of that on your calendar if need be. That is going to be September the 27th. There will be no class that night. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Acts chapter 21 and in your notes to the doctrine of spiritual gifts. All right, we are here to receive the next increment of the teaching. This is a new ground for almost everybody, and this is something that is quite important. There's a lot of confusion about this particular doctrine, and so therefore, this is, and in fact, I think far and away the most lengthy doctrine I've ever done, because there are so many misconceptions out there that have to be addressed in terms of the language, the vocabulary used, and the function of spiritual gifts in general, the distinction between spiritual gifts, offices, permanent gifts, temporary gifts. All these things have to be addressed, and so we will do so in a very thorough fashion here. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study, that is, in fellowship. For the positive believer, it isn't a matter of sin dominating you. It doesn't have to. We all stumble in many ways. We have an active sin nature. But when we do sin, God has made provision for that simply through the act of confession, agreeing with God, acknowledging that we're wrong, and he instantaneously forgives us. That's what he wants out of his children, is honesty, honest self-evaluation, and admission when we're wrong before him. And he does the same thing every time, of course, based on the perfect work of Christ towards these matters of sin. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, to put aside distractions and profit from the teaching, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the indwelling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, who is constantly there to teach us to fight the fight against the indwelling sin nature, to lead us in the ways, the paths of truth, so that we might walk in a manner that is pleasing to you. We recognize that the best way to do this is to learn the precepts of your word, which are, again, the thinking of God, the Holy Spirit, on every subject, and then to seek for his guidance and leadership by walking in fellowship as much as we can. We thank you for the grace that allows us to do so, recognizing that none of us deserve mercy, none of us deserve grace, but you, in your infinite mercy and wisdom, have devised a perfect plan whereby you can still be righteous while justifying the ungodly. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here working. We didn't get too terribly far last night, but it's important stuff. So on the definition and description here, that spiritual gifts first is a supernatural ability assigned by the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation. It doesn't have anything to do with your level of spiritual growth or anything, maturity or anything like that. Every believer gets one, and if every believer is instructed right out of the chute, which hopefully they should be, then they can get on top of this, figure out what their gift is, and seek to apply under it. Again, they're not natural abilities. And as we have pointed out, they are distinguished from the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is the character of Christ that is formed in us and manifested as we walk in fellowship in a consistent fashion. The Spirit will produce this type of fruit found in Galatians there, love, peace, joy. Now, a critical doctrine here that is a critical part of this that has been sadly missed and mistaken and for years taught in many places wrong, and that is that gifts are differentiated from offices. And an office is not a gift any more than, say, we would not ever say Barack Obama has the gift of president. He's in the office of president, okay. And we call him the president, and that's fine. But we don't mistake an office for a gift. And gifts and offices are different. And that's all based on this misinterpretation of Ephesians 4. This has been used to, as the passage, the premier passage, as I recall, to document the gift of pastor-teacher. Well, there isn't a gift of pastor-teacher. There's an office and there's a man that fills it. Well, men, a lot of men, over the course of the church age. And so you can talk about the office of pastor-teacher or the pastor-teacher, just as you can about the president or a senator or any other person with any office, a judge, and all of that. But it's incorrect to say that it's a gift any more than you would say a senator is a gift or a judge or any of these other offices. So the term, again, grace gift, that is normally the vocabulary used for spiritual gifts, is not found in this passage at all. It is just not there. Neither is the term spiritual, the term pneumatikos, as we saw. And in fact, we pointed out that whole term, that whole phrase, spiritual gift, is really only used in one place, and that's in Romans. And it's not really a spiritual gift like what we're talking about here. That is just Paul's apostolic function toward the Romans there, as we saw in Romans, wherever it was there, 1:11, there at the first part of Romans, when he said, I might impart some spiritual gift to you. Well, first, Paul is not the author who gives away spiritual gifts. The Holy Spirit does this. So he's not talking about the spiritual gift there as much as he's talking about his apostolic function, which he had multiple gifts. Paul did. Apostles did, apparently. Certainly he manifested the temporary gifts like healing and languages and other things. But the fact is, he's not talking about, I'm giving you a spiritual gift. Because he was saying, I'm coming for the purpose of building you up, to edify you, to advance you and strengthen you in your doctrinal walk. So in Ephesians 4, again, the very natural flow of the sentence here under subpoint 3 under F is interrupted by a parenthesis between verses 8 and 10. But naturally read, he gave gifts to men. And this is the simple term. This is the simplest word for a gift. Only used 4 times in the New Testament, and it's never used of spiritual gifts. It's used primarily of basic functional gifts like you would give to your children, which could include money. And it certainly includes money in the Philippians passage. But it doesn't have anything to do with a spiritual gift at all. He gave gifts to men, and then you have that parenthesis dealing with both his descent into Hades, Sheol, following his physical death, and his ascent out of there, which he led captivity captive, again, likely a second ascent out of Hades. He ascended out of there the first time on early Sunday morning, the day of the resurrection. But he appeared to go back, and then he made a trip to the third heaven, comes back to the earth for a period of about 40 days, and then apparently clears out the paradise compartment of Sheol Hades, and then returns all those believers with him to heaven. That is the ascension where he leads captive a host of captives. And out of the spoils of his victory, he gave some apostles. Again, it's misleading when you look at the New American Standard there, where it says he gave some. They supply the word as, which doesn't, it muddies the water. It's not there. It's a direct object of the verb gave. He gave, and then you have the accusative of these words. Apostles, he gave some prophets, he gave some evangelists, and he gave some pastor teachers. Well, we know how many apostles he gave. That's not a problem. We can deduce that from the study of the scriptures, that there were only 12 given that gift, or given as the gift. And the issue is with these offices, the men are viewed as the gifts given to the church to build it up and advance it. And so to grow it up, to mature it, so we're no longer children blown about by every wind of doctrine. So again, the passage there doesn't deal with a spiritual gift at all given to a believer at a point of salvation. And really, if you read it carefully too in the Ephesians passage, Ephesians 4 there, it says he gave gifts to men. And the idea there is he gave gifts to mankind, not just to, he's not talking about gifts to men. You actually have an articular use of the noun anthropos. He gave gifts to the men. And the gist of it there is he gave gifts to mankind, and the gifts are these believers out of the spoils of victory that he has appointed to these offices, apostle, evangelist, prophet, and pastor, teacher. Now, we got down to deal with this here. The first 3 offices, point 6 is where we are temporary, were temporary and have been set aside. This bulk of the church age is characterized by the independent, autonomous local church with one spiritual leader, the pastor teacher. Certainly by the time of the writing of 1 Timothy 3, which was in about 62, late 62, early 63 AD, Paul only envisioned one overseer for a church. And that's reflected in the book of Revelation, where John is commanded to write to the messenger of the church of such and such. It's messenger singular, and he is the one who is to gap the message from the Holy Spirit and to communicate it to his local church. So, again, I know much of this is new for everybody. We've only covered it one time, and that's been 4, 5, or 6 years ago. I don't remember exactly when it was. It's been a while. So, think through this carefully. Hear it out. That is the mark of positive volition and intellectual honesty. We hear things out and don't just make snap decisions. The local church, and the reason the first three offices, by the way, have one really important thing in common that the fourth one doesn't have. And that is that they were mobile. They were not limited to a particular geographic locale. Apostles were free to travel. Evangelists, prophets, they were free to travel from place to place. These ministries were, in fact, largely itinerant. Paul really never settled down his entire ministry. Now, he would settle men in certain places and leave them there, like Timothy in Ephesus, but he kept on the move. And so this was a part of his function. He had authority over multiple churches, though, and nobody else had that. So the office of apostle, we looked at all that last night, and you can see the doctrine of apostle. Again, the office of prophet, and we're talking New Testament prophets here, as contrasted somewhat, not completely, but somewhat with Old Testament prophets, in that Old Testament prophecy ceased with the completion. It was ceased before the Old Testament was even completed, frankly. The last book is Malachi, which was written circa 430 or 450 BC. And that's the last prophetic word that we hear. And then it goes quiet for about 450 years. And the people were so excited, of course, when John the Baptist showed up, because they recognized him as a prophet. And they realized there was now a prophetic voice in the land for the first time in hundreds and hundreds of years. Initially, they were quite excited until they heard him teach. And then it was not so much. Not really. So they were second in apostles to authority. They're a part of the foundation of the universal church. They were indefinite number. My guess is they weren't large in number, because the first three of these, it appears to me, did not come in large numbers. Apostle, we certainly know. We don't have to even guess on that one. We know there were 12 of them, and that's it. And Paul was the replacement for Judas, not the elected. You don't elect an apostle. We're not told much about prophets other than that they are subservient to the apostles, but they were key in that they were also men who were receiving new revelation like Paul was. Paul certainly functioned in this office as a part of his apostolic deal, because he received revelation from God directly and communicated it to the churches. So he functioned in this office as well. As the evangelist, and that's where we left off last night. There's so little said about it, and it's not at all what the fundies have made evangelism and evangelists. It's Billy Graham, Swaggart, all these people, the chaplain of Bourbon Street, these people that call themselves evangelists, do so without any real biblical sanction to do so. And there's several reasons why I would say, because I spent a lot of time thinking about this. I've been working on this one for about 30 years. I was working on it while I was even in seminary, because I was not happy with what I was seeing. But I didn't really put it together here until about 5 or 6 years ago. It finally came together in my thinking. And that took a long time. But one of the things that really finally clicked with me was when Paul sets forth these standards and the qualifications for offices, he only uses two. A pastor, teacher, and deacon. So if there is an office of evangelist, where are the qualifications for it? How do we judge if somebody's qualified for this office even? They're never mentioned. Why? Because this was one of the temporary manifestations and offices that passed away. So only one is mentioned, but it is evident that more existed, because primarily the word's used in the plural. Prophets. So we would say that there were others. How many others were there? Well, we don't know. My guess is, again, not a lot. Because God wouldn't need a lot of prophets, frankly. If he's got the ability to communicate information to a person, and then that person does it, you don't need millions of these. Because there's not, it's not like the New Testament is very large. Frankly, when you look at it in terms of literature, it's not large at all. And the Gospels, Matthew wrote his, of course. Mark seems to reflect the views of Peter, and apparently was Peter's sort of right-hand man for a while there towards the end of Peter's life. Luke, of course, who we wonder, was he really a Gentile or was Luke Jewish? It's been said forever that Luke was a Gentile, but where's the proof of that? There's no proof of it in the Scripture. Now, my feeling is he probably was, but there's no guarantee that he was. Having figured out also that Luke was the anonymous author to the book of Hebrews, and that only came from a comparative study of hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of words, vocabulary terms and usages and all of that. I remember the day when all the lights started coming on that one. The first time I looked, and when I was doing the book of Acts, I saw this word, and whatever it was, I don't remember what it was now, I could go tell you, but I looked at it and said it would appear three times. Luke, Acts, and Hebrews. I thought, huh, that's weird. So it got me to thinking. Now, that's a dangerous thing once a pastor starts thinking. And I said, you know, I'm going to keep track of this. I'm just going to, just for the hell of it, I'm going to see if this is a pattern that maybe gets repeated. And then the more I looked and the more I read and the more I studied Acts, the more of them I found over and over and over. I've got a whole document if you want to look at it. If you can read Greek, you'll be able to see it. But a lot of times I put the verses in there so you could look up the verses and find out if the word's really there. And it is, believe me, I'm not making any of that up. Now, that's why do I think Luke was a Gentile? Because I think that's why he wrote somewhat anonymously to the Hebrew Christians. Because had he written, I'm a Gentile writing to you, they might not have taken it so well. I think there's good reasons why he wrote anonymously. But the language, the vocabulary, and even Stephen's speech there in Acts chapter 7. I was reading a commentary by, I can't remember who it was now. I've got it in that set of notes. And when one of his writings, he said, well, whoever wrote Acts 7, had a whole lot to do with the book of Hebrews. Actually, what he was talking about was Stephen's speech. He said, Stephen's speech has a lot in common with the anonymous author of Hebrews. Well, if Luke wrote both books, of course they would. And because the vocabulary is very similar. And so, and this guy, and he's a pretty noted, I can't think of it now, I'm brain dead, but he's a pretty regular, noted, and respected interpreter and expositor. He wasn't a flake. And he noticed this distinction and said, well, this is weird here. And he has this little blurb in his commentary on it. So, the office of evangelist now. Only one is mentioned, but it is evident that more existed. Acts 21:8, on the next day we left. And we came to Caesarea. Now this is crazy Philip, the deacon who left his church, and entering the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven. And this points out that it's one, when he says one of the seven, he means those original seven in Acts. He's pointing you back to Acts 6 when he was first installed as a deacon. He was one of the seven. We stayed with him. Now, two, they had the apparent unusual ability to be effective in phase one gospel presentations. Acts chapter 8. We don't have a lot of things to pick from here. We're very limited in terms. And so this is why you have to be careful. You're very limited. For people to run around screaming after 2,000 years, I'm an evangelist, when they don't even know if the office exists any longer. Or what it entailed, or all of this. They're nuts. Well, Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, water. Again, the eunuch is probably, he's a treasurer. He's kind of a high mucky muck in the court of the Ethiopian court there. He said, what prevents me from being baptized? Verse 37 is not a part of the original, so skip it. And he ordered the chariot to stop. And they went into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him, and they came out of the water. And the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. Well, you got salvation that day. It's a big deal. It's a good thing to be happy about. And Philip found himself at Azotus. And as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea, where he settles, and that's where we find him in Acts chapter 21. He apparently doesn't travel much more from there. He's still there several years later. He was apparently given his itinerary by direct revelation. Now, the only reason we can say this is this issue with Philip here. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. Now, people want to claim to be evangelists today. I'm just going to ask them, when did the angel of the Lord speak to you last? Because he spoke to Philip, apparently, directly. And if he got his itinerary by direct revelation, then let me, what is your direct revelation? And, of course, they're not going to have answers for these types of questions because they're largely going to be unprepared for them. So, four, he possessed temporary sign gifts to document his teaching. Now, that's seen in the earlier part of that chapter when they were in Samaria. Acts chapter 8, verse 6. The crowds, with one accord, were giving attention to what was said by Philip, as they heard and saw the many signs which he was performing. So, apparently, the one example we've got that we can point to definitively of an evangelist could also do a testing sign and miracle gifts to validate his ministry. Do any of these people, Swagger, Swindoll, Baker, any of the evangelists, Billy Graham, do any of them do a testing sign? Have you ever heard of this? Oh, you know, they'll claim to, like Benny Hinn, look, we've lengthened the guy's leg. Ernest Angley, say, baby, you know, can you speak now? He heals the deaf, and, you know, they lengthen a leg a quarter of an inch. Well, how are you going to argue with that? That's so solid, I couldn't even argue with it. You know. Frightening. Seven, and in the case of many who had unclean spirits, well, they came, were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice. I'd like to see these guys do some exorcisms as well. And many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. We're not talking about lengthening a leg. We're talking about quadriplegics, walking. We're talking about paraplegics, walking. We're talking about people who had all kinds of serious problems that you could definitively document. And now they're suddenly mobile. After, like that guy that they lowered down through the roof to Jesus. They lowered him down on a little cot. And Jesus, in one deal, healed him, and he gets up and walked. And this was the one of the roots of the controversy, which is easier to say. Your sins are forgiven, arise and walk. Well, they're both easy to say. Question is, can you do either one of them? And Jesus was pointing out, I can do the visible. I can heal this paralyzed man, which documents that I can do the invisible as well. I can forgive sins. Which, again, the Pharisees, they hated that. They didn't want to hear about that. And then also verse 13, and even Simon himself believes. Now this was Simon the sorcerer, Simon Magus. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed great signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now this was a guy who dabbled in the occult. So he had seen satanic power, no doubt. And signs and miracles and these types of weird things weren't unusual to him. But they were unusual to him in the sense that he'd never seen anything on this level. And he knew he never had. And so he, of course, he decides he wants to buy into this, get him a franchise. It didn't work out too well for him. Well, five, they were subject to the authority of apostles. When the apostles in Jerusalem, verse 8:14 there, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them. Now see, again, the Holy Spirit was withheld here. This is unusual. This is not the norm for the church age. They did not receive the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation in this instance. Why? Well, they needed apostolic authority. God wanted apostolic authority to vindicate this as correct. To vindicate the actions of Philip here. And the fact that these Samaritans were really believing. And had really received the gospel and believed it. But again, this is one of the few exceptions. There's only two or three exceptions in all of the book of Acts, which runs from about 33 AD, Pentecost, up through about 62 AD. So it's a record of about 30 years. And there's only two or three exceptions to everybody receiving their gift and receiving the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation. But there were exceptions to this rule. And I think part of the exception here is that they needed apostolic vindication and validation for this. That they wanted, God wanted everybody on the same page, because there was a natural tendency to reject anything that happened in Samaria. The Jews were just, as we know, anti-Samaritan. They were racist. The worst sin ever. Yeah, they were racist. Didn't like them. That's all right. The Samaritans didn't like them back. So it wasn't like it was just a one-way street. Well, six, their function was displaced by the pastor, teacher, and adjusted believers in local churches. Now, each of us has a responsibility as lights in the world, as the salt of the earth, to have an answer for anybody who asks of us. Every believer has an obligation, should be able to present the gospel, phase one, to anybody that expresses any interest. Should be excited to present the gospel, phase one, to anybody that shows any interest at all. 2 Timothy 4:5. And this is another subtle argument, but bolsters the position here. It's where he tells Timothy, but you be sober in all things. Well, that's all right. Keep a level head on your shoulders. Endure hardship, because that's going to go with the ministry. Do the work of an evangelist. Okay, if evangelists are still around, why not just tell him, get an evangelist? Put an evangelist on staff. Because the implication is that evangelists aren't available anymore. That's why Timothy has to do that work. And so if somebody came in here and we didn't know if they were saved at the end of the day, you know, most of the people I know who come here are already believers, and their unbelievers don't really typically wander in much. But if somebody came and I wasn't sure they were saved at the end of the service, I'd stop and present the gospel rather than just closing with a quick prayer, which is what we normally do. I'd stop and say, you know, bow your heads and close your eyes and go through the gospel. If you're here and you haven't believed, here are the issues. But again, I'm only going to do that if somebody, you know, needs to hear it. I don't do it at the end of every service. Why would I? There's nobody here that's not saved. Also, 1 Thessalonians 1:8. So, again, if there are evangelists around, why tell Timothy to do that job? He's a pastor in Ephesus. He's not an evangelist. Paul's left him there in charge of that church. And he said, the word of the Lord here has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, those two Greek provinces, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth so that we have no need to say anything. And so the point of all of this is, these people, the word of their conversion, the gospel was being spread by them, even just by rumor. It was going around about these people and what they were doing. And so also in my last one, I didn't put in here, but I do want to mention it. It's 1 Peter 4. I believe it's verse 13. Nope, not 13. Maybe it's 1 Peter 3. Did that come up? No, it did not. Where am I at here? Right here. Do you have the answer? See, all I got to do is remember one word in the verse now with this. This is great. Although I would recommend that you learn more. Well, it's not there. That's not any good. Okay, let's go back to 1 Peter. Let me try chapter 3. No, I know it's. I'm pretty sure it's not chapter 3. Four ten? Is that it?
I don't know.
No. It's not 4:10, I'm pretty sure. No. Okay, well there's a verse in here, and what it says is have an answer for anyone who asks you. And that would be a part of evangelism. 3:15. Okay, let's try that one. People keep throwing out things and I'll just keep looking. Yes, there it is. 3:15. That's the one I'm looking for. All right. Make a defense. They didn't see the King James used answer. When I was first to Fundy, I learned a lot of these verses with King James. Set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to anyone, to everyone, who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And this is essentially, in short, a command to give them the gospel if they're interested. If they express any interest in why you do what you do, then explain it to them. Okay, I believed in Jesus Christ, this crucified Jew. I've trusted my soul to him. But of course, he's not dead any longer. The tomb was empty. So that is a verse, essentially, that tells all believers to be ready. So, again, why not just say, well, let the evangelist handle it? But they don't do that. So, again, none of these three offices mentioned are mentioned, by the way, with the two extant offices of pastor, teacher, and deacon in 1 Timothy. You can see 1 Timothy 3 there where it sets forth the qualifications. First seven verses are for the pastor, verses 8 and following are to the deacons. The office of pastor, teacher, again, see the doctrine of the pastor, teacher. We have one of those on file. Males only. 1 Timothy 3, 1 and 2. If any man aspires to the office, and this is correctly translated here. It doesn't say if any man wants the gift. It says if any man aspires to the office of overseer. And that's precisely what this is in the Greek. This is translated perfectly. It is a fine work that he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach. The husband of one wife. Well, that's difficult for a woman. You can't be a husband as a woman. Even in spite of the lesbians that are running around today claiming to be. But you can't. And again, it's a man only, again. And also there's other passages where Paul said, I wouldn't put women in positions of authority over men. And certainly the pastor is in a position of authority over people. So very large numbers of this one. This one appears to have very large numbers. Timothy sort of became the prototype of pastor teachers, and that was in the first century. And there's no indication of evangelists, prophets, or apostles after the first century AD. So this gift runs the bulk of the church age. Again, these other gifts were a part of the temporary situation, or these offices, I say. The men that filled them were the gifts. But the offices are just a part of the temporary situation. Three highest ranking authority in the local church now. I say now as opposed to say when the apostles were here. Clearly the pastors were outranked by the apostles. Revelation 2 and 3 says, to the messenger of the church of Ephesus, Smyrna, etc., write. And the implication of this is, he's the leader, he's the one that's getting the message, and he better deliver it. That this is coming down the royal chain of command. From God to Jesus Christ to John, he's got to write it down. The apostle, the last living apostle. And so he had the authority to write to all pastors. And he used it. And he was told to use it. So combines the dual functions of shepherding and teaching. That's what the dual term there in Ephesians 4:11. Some pastors and teachers, it's poimen. It's literally some shepherds and teachers. Again, they apply here the Granville-Sharpe's rule to this. Given the way the Greek structure here is, Ephesians 4:11, you have here, he gave on the one hand men, there, apostles. He gave the apostles. Literally, the word some is not even there, but that's okay. Obviously, there were some of them. I'm going to quibble over that. And on the other hand, prophets. And yet on the other hand, evangelists. And in the other hand, poimens and teachers. Didaskalos, poimen, didaskalos. And the two nouns that follow that there, because they're governed by that single da, must refer to the same person. That's just a technical issue in the Greek, though. Five, they were to be trained by established spiritual leaders. Again, we do not allow for people assuming their way into this office. Not to say that people don't do it. They have, obviously. Many of them have over the church age. We can't stop that, but what we can do is stand against it and also point out how wrong it is. That you have to get trained and function under the bona fide chain of command. So this is Timothy's command to begin to train the next generation. Why? Because Paul knows he's dying. When he writes this book, he knows he's a dead man. He knows that he's not getting out of prison this time. And he knows he's going home. And so he said, the things which you have heard from me, in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So we have a very strict, rigid, difficult thing to find out if you're going to be a faithful man, if you're going to really put this first. And we make no apologies for that. And if you don't have what it takes, okay, you don't have what it takes. That's too bad. But it is a high office. It is a high niche. There's a lot required. And we don't want to put people in here that are not prepared and not qualified. Academically not qualified, spiritually not qualified. So as a part of the Timothy principle, you've got to sit under a bona fide pastor teacher at some point and get instructed. There's no shortcuts to this. People want to take shortcuts. There aren't any legitimate shortcuts. You have to pay the price on this one. And Timothy gets to make this call, by the way. Notice here that Timothy has to be the one who will who decides who's faithful and who isn't. So that's on Timothy. And so Timothy, obviously a part of the pastor's judgment, is if you lay hands on an idiot and he goes out and wrecks a bunch of people, who's going to get in trouble for that? There's going to be some plenty of guilt to go around. But the person who laid hands on him, that's the warning. If you lay hands on these people, you share in their sins. And so we have to be very, very careful, and we are, about what we're going to tolerate and what we're going to deal with in terms of this. And of course, if the opportunity comes, we would train somebody if we could do it. It's getting to the point where, what's the point? But we'll see. We can find out. We can always hold out hope, can't we? Hope leaps eternal in the heart of the stupid pastor. Well, you know, what can you do? So again, they've got to be able to teach others also. That means they've got to have all the academics behind them. They've got to have the spiritual qualifications. They've got to have a pastor, teacher, and a board who would lay hands on them. And so it is not just like, the good thing is with the spiritual leadership, that it's not, I don't have to make these decisions all by myself. I asked the board, would you lay hands on this guy? No. Okay. Well, then okay. That's it. So we take all this pretty seriously. Six, he's equipped to function as the spiritual authority. Again, similar to apostle, but without multiple churches. He is the ranking authority in his church. But again, I don't want to harp too much on authority because this has been so overblown in the doctrinal quote movement that it's not even funny. He functions as the communicator, again, similar to a prophet, receiving revelation from the Word of God through the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't get little twixes from God. I'm not going to study and sit there and look out the window until God speaks to me. You know, you study the Word of God. That's where the inspiration comes from. That's what's inspired. And as an evangelist, again, 2 Timothy there, we saw that, presenting the gospel when necessary. So the pastor kind of sums up all these things. And that's another reason, then we don't need those other things then now, do we? If the pastor teacher really has this authority and can do all this. And he functions as the shepherd of the flock. Again, the dual functions of pastoring and teaching. 1 Peter 5:1. And Peter has essentially... had a lot of authority. He was an apostle. He had authority over other churches. He said, I exhort the elders, the spiritual leaders among you. In this context, it's pastor teachers. As your fellow elder. As a witness of the sufferings of Christ and as a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God. This is your imperative. This is your marching order. Shepherd the flock of God among you. In other words, shepherd your own, just the group that's allotted to you. You don't have to shepherd others. Exercising oversight, not under compulsion. You don't do this because you're beat into it, because you have to. You do it out of guilt or any other motivation. That's all inappropriate. But voluntarily. Do it out of the goodness and will of your heart. And do it from the soul. And if you can't do it with all you got, get out. That's my advice. Get out. If you want to be lazy about this, if you don't want to study, if you don't want to pay the price, get out. That's my position on it. And I don't care. I don't think we have anything to lose. We're in the last days. I mean, we're scraping the bottom of the barrel anyway. So, you know, if you don't want to do this because you want to do it, we don't need you in the ministry. You know, do it according to the will of God. That according to the will of God goes with the exercising oversight. It governs, that prepositional phrase flows off of that overseeing function. But you oversee them according to God's standards, not your own, certainly not denominational standards. We won't go for any of that. And not for sordid gain. If you're in the ministry for money, get out. I have words, a lot of strong words to people who are in this for the wrong reason. Get out. Those are my two strong words. If you're in it for the money, quit. You're a disgrace in the first place. If that's what it's about for you, you don't deserve to be in the pulpit. So, and do this with eagerness, nor yet lording it as over those allotted to your charge. You're not there to play Pope. You're not there to run a bully pulpit. You're not there to do these things. You're there as a servant to positive volition, to train them, to get them to maturity, to get the best out of them, to exhort them, rebuke them, reprove them, encourage them, fighting the fight with them, shoulder to shoulder. You're not better than they are. This whole idea of the gift of pastor-teacher. I've just seen these men stand around and act like they're better than their sheep. I'm no better than you are. I'm a sheep. I'm a servant in God's household, just like you are. I just happen to have a little more authority. And really, not much more, frankly. So, again, you do this. You're not here to play Pope. You're not here to pontificate and all of that. You're here to demonstrate yourself to be an example to the flock. And I've never asked anybody to make an application I wouldn't make myself. And in fact, have made many of them over the years, over the 30 years almost we've been here now, 27, a little more than that. So I never did. When I asked for volunteers to mow the lawn, I took my turn doing it too. Now I take my turn doing it all the time. But that's the deal. So you do what you have to do. And when I'm out there mowing the lawn, I'm grateful, obviously, for the little bit of physical exercise it affords me. But I'm constantly thinking about this is part of your ministry. This is a part of the function of the ministry, out there sweating in the Florida sun, cutting grass, so people can get sound teaching. That's why I'm here. That's what it's all about. So again, these are offices filled by men. And it's okay to say Paul's an apostle and he's in that office. He's a pastor teacher. You can call me pastor. That's fine. But it's not a different spiritual gift. I'm not better than you. Again, I'm just a slave in the household that happens to be promoted to the steward, the chief steward position. All right. Well, Roman numeral 3 here now, the reception of the spiritual gift. All believers receive a gift, a spiritual gift at the point of faith in Christ. When the Holy Spirit assigns each believer his place in the body. And using the body metaphor, obviously, when you're born again, when you're regenerated, your human spirit's regenerated, you're placed in the body as God sees fit. This is not your choice or my choice. It's God's choice. 1 Corinthians 12, 13 and following. And the body analogy, of course, is key to all of this. For by one Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Now, when did that happen? Well, from Romans 6, we know that happened right at the point of salvation. That we were baptized in retroactive positional truth, current positional truth. We've been permanently identified with Jesus Christ, so much so that when God sees us, he sees his Son. That he has to treat us the same as he treats his Son. The doctrine of adoption applies. But we were entered into union with Christ. So at the point you believe, you are entered into union with Christ. Here's the big circle. You can't get out of it. That's not working very well, but let's see what's happening here. You can't get out of it. Once you're saved, you're in that circle. Now, in the circle, you can be in and out of fellowship. But you can't be in and out of the relationship. You are in here permanently and eternally. You can't lose that. And that's a good thing, because given the human tendency and propensity to evil, we would screw it up. And yet, eternal security indicates, no, you can't. There's many, many things. Again, we just covered that doctrine not all that long ago. That you are eternally secure once you believe. You can grow up and be an idiot. Most people will. But you still are saved. You still are in union with Christ. And that is that identification comes through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. To baptize means to identify one thing with another. We have been permanently identified with Jesus Christ. And that can't change. So there he says, the Holy Spirit baptized you into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. And we were all made to drink. The drink there means partake. It doesn't mean literally drinking water. We were all made to partake of one Spirit. And now that happened at the point of salvation. There's no other time that could have happened. And I mean, the holy rollers and the charismatics and the weirdos, they want to have this second blessing. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit is taught in Romans there, back in Romans 6. And this baptism are the same one. And they don't have anything to do with water baptism, other than water baptism is a picture of this. A ritual that shows this, that demonstrates it. The exceptions to this rule occurred only during the transition period in Acts, when the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the reception of spiritual gifts were validated through the apostles. However, this was not universal, but seems to have occurred only on a very few occasions. For instance, there, we just saw that one in Acts chapter 8. Why, when Philip taught them the doctrine and they believed the gospel, why did they not receive the Holy Spirit at that time? Why did they not receive? Why was this situation different? A bunch of reasons. On the surface, some of them cultural. Again, to demonstrate that the Samaritans were going to be on the same standing as Orthodox Jews, which would have never been accepted without apostolic validation and vindication. And even, as we're going to see, sometimes even when they had apostolic validation of something, people would still fight against it. Because, and you see that loud and clear when Peter, when Peter goes to the house of Cornelius there in Acts chapter 10. When he goes to the house of Cornelius and they get saved and the Holy Spirit falls on them while he's giving them the gospel. Meaning they believed. And they manifested the temporary gifts of the Spirit. Started speaking in languages. And Peter said, well, they've clearly received the same Spirit we have. What hinders them from being baptized? And so he baptized them. Gets back to Jerusalem. They said, you idiot. What do you think you're doing? You went and ate with Gentiles. And Peter explains it to them, and they do quieten down for a little while. But the Judaizers, they're not done. They're not finished with this one. They're going to keep pounding on this because they're not happy about it. And so God has to show people, well, one of the ways to do it is apostolic vindication and validation, is that, okay, now everybody's going to be on the same level here with me. That nobody is favored anymore. The Jews are not favored above Gentiles or Samaritans or anybody else. And the only way to do this was for them here as they come in. They sent Peter and John in verse 14, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Here, proving that water baptism is not necessary for salvation and certainly doesn't have anything to do with the reception of the Spirit. Here, that obviously would show that. And they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. But why? Again, much of it cultural, but also to make this point that the Jews were no longer going to be favored above anybody, as they still thought they were, by the way, even by the time of the writing there in Romans. Also, 2 Timothy 1:6, Timothy was apparently one of these exceptions, because Paul says, for this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Well, Paul wasn't normally the agent who would give spiritual gifts. We're not going to take that doctrinal position. But for whatever reason, you know, and maybe it was something Timothy needed, maybe it was something other people needed, I don't know. I don't understand God's reasoning fully in this. I'll be honest with you. But I will tell you, there's about two or three exceptions here where you don't get your spiritual gift or receive the Spirit of salvation. But those have all long since passed. Again, that this was limited to a very small period of history. Because Timothy joined up with Paul pretty early on. So, one, this period of time was limited and came about because those that had believed in the previous dispensation had to... And that's true of some of these people, too. They believed under John the Baptist, or they'd accepted his ministry. That's another one of these exceptions. But they hadn't accepted fully the idea of the gospel and what all was involved in that. And they had to be brought kind of out of this. And then, let's face it, of course, for most of the believers there that were around during Pentecost, the Holy Spirit fell on all of them at the same time there on the day of Pentecost. And that was and also that experience was shared by so many people, and so many people saw it and heard it, that it was able to be validated. And when it was repeated, people knew that, okay, this is the same thing that happened on Pentecost. And so God wants everybody to know, okay, and he gives them, you know, kind of carries them along a little bit with this, so that he gives them physical, tangible evidence through the apostles. So again, some of these people are coming out of the age of Israel. They've believed, but yet the Holy Spirit was still external to them. Because Jesus taught them about that. He said, the Spirit who's been with you will become in you. But he wasn't at that point, obviously, when he said that. Well, two, however, the normal course of events is seen in the conversion of those in the house of Cornelius. As each one believed, he received the Holy Spirit along with his spiritual gift at the point of salvation. And this is the norm, even though this occurs during this transition period. But why is this the norm? Well, first, Peter is there as apostolic proof and validation of the experience. And that's all they could point to, and that's what he talks about. Their experience was the same as ours. And so how can we say that they're not saved if they received the same Spirit in the same way and all of that? Acts chapter 10, verse 44. And while Peter was still speaking these words again, giving them the gospel, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who were listening to the message. And while not stated here directly, obviously they believed it. It didn't just fall on them because they were hearing it. Lots of people heard Peter preach and didn't believe, and they didn't get the Spirit. Many of them hardened their heart. And all the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed. Because this is unheard of. Because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. And they were hearing them speaking with other languages and exalting God. And then Peter answered, "Surely no one can refuse water for these to be baptized who have received the same Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" And the implication of the question being, no, you can't, not legitimately. And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they asked him to stay on a few days. And now that is the norm. And this occurred even during the transition period, but again, there was apostolic validation there. They could appeal to Peter and say, well, yep, their experience was the same as ours on Pentecost. Also, Romans 8, 9. And this is why we say you had to receive the Holy Spirit. And of course, all the things that come at salvation. There's a whole package of things that come. And I'm not going to stop and review all of those. But there's a bunch of things that happen at salvation. And again, non-experiential. You didn't feel it. You didn't sense it. You didn't know about it, but it all happened, and it was all real. Now, you may have felt an emotional experience of some sort, but it wasn't because the Holy Spirit came into you. You didn't feel that when it happened, but it happened. You got a spiritual gift then. It happened. You didn't know it, and a lot of other things. However, he points out, you are not in the flesh, but indeed, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him, i.e. he's an unbeliever. So you have to get the Spirit at the point of salvation. There's just no argument with that. When you get the Holy Spirit, you get all the benefits that he brings. Not the least of which, again, here is a spiritual gift. Well, see, each believer is given precisely one spiritual gift. I've heard people talk, you can have multiple gifts. No, you can't. You cannot. The Bible, if you would study the Bible carefully, I can prove to you that you can't. Each believer is given precisely one spiritual gift or manifestation singular of the Spirit. Now, Paul's talking in 1 Corinthians 10. I want to make no confusion here. That he's talking about mostly, largely, the temporary situation to the Corinthians. However, when we get to the Romans, he's talking about the permanent situation. And there's the reasons for this are evident in the text. They are evident in the vocabulary. And they are also evident in the eisegetics of the thing. That these churches were wildly different. The Corinthians were a bunch of nut jobs, in short. And the Romans appear to be very stable. There's nothing in Paul's writing to the Romans that I've seen that suggests that they're maladjusted in much of any way. That they seem to be like a normally functioning group. And he writes to them as that. Okay, you're a normal functioning local church. He didn't write to the Corinthians that way. He didn't say, you're a normal functioning local church. He basically said, you're a bunch of idiots. You're childish. You're immature. It's time to grow up. And a bunch of other things he said to them. So here, 1 Corinthians 12:7. But the fact that this is largely dealing with the temporary situation, as we're going to see, is not changed in terms of the permanent situation. To each one, verse 7, is given the manifestation singular of the Spirit for the common good. Again, everything the Holy Spirit does is for you to minister to others. It's not just given to you for you. You got the gift, as it were. Is given wisdom, the word of wisdom. These are temporary manifestations of the Spirit. These are not the permanent ones. But still, the principle runs the same. That even in the temporary situation and the permanent situation, which must be argued here that they existed side by side. But in both situations, it's always 2-1 and each gift and one manifestation. That's what he says here. To another, faith. To another, gifts of healing. Gifts is plural here, but it has the idea, since the me, that they could heal in multiple ways. It was one gift of healing, but it can be manifested in multiple ways of healing. Like, it's different, I suppose, to say I healed somebody of pneumonia than to say I healed them of being paralyzed. That one, they're very different, but they manifest themselves, but it's still the same gift of healing. And to another, effecting of miracles, essentially. And to another, and all this is all through here, generally, it's singular. So, also 1 Peter 4:10, we've looked at that verse a couple of times already, because it says, once again, he doesn't deal with this at length. He mentions it only in passing. As each one has received, scratch the word special, as each one has received a grace gift or a spiritual gift, singular. Peter and Paul are consistent in this. They both say singulars. Nobody ever uses plurals on these in terms of many gifts. Employ it, singular, in serving one another. And the auto there, is a singular. Employ it. So note the term to one and the repetition of the phrase to another. In the 1 Corinthians passage there, implying that each one receives a particular gift. And then why would this be so? Well, because the bodily analogy is the one that best suits the spiritual gifts principles. Just as each bodily part is pre-assigned its place in the anatomy under the laws of genetics, each believer is assigned his place in the body of Christ at the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And God, the Holy Spirit, puts us into that body. He says, and actually I think this is supposed to be verse 4 rather than verse 3 here. We might need to correct that. But this gets into the thinking, of course. I might have cited verse 3 because you've got to think about this properly. You can't sit around wishing you were somebody else. You can't sit around thinking you're greater than other people. And nor should you sit around thinking, oh, I'm inferior, I'm nothing. You shouldn't think any of those things. There's a way to think properly about all these things. And so further, once a person believes and is assigned his place in the body of Christ, his gift does not change, since members of the spiritual body are analogous to the parts of a human body, which do not change function. The cells in your hand never become the epithelial cells in your lungs. The cells in your heart never become brain cells. The cells in your feet fall off, generally. Slough them off, you get your little stone, all that. But the cells remain, but the part remains what it is. Your foot doesn't change into a hand some night. I mean, if you can imagine that. I mean, that would totally destroy this analogy if the body didn't function in a very regular and predictable way. And it does. We know that. Well, these gifts are distributed according to the sovereignty of God and not according to human desire or will. 1 Corinthians 12. And all of this is done, of course, through the ministry of the Spirit, the sovereignty of God. Believers don't pick their part in the body. We don't pick the part we play in God's plan. We just have to be willing to play it, to be who God has created us to be. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. Not as we will, as he wills. Whatever he says goes. And in verse 18, but now God has placed the members, each one of them in the body, just as he desired. And that's how he does it. It's up to him and it's not up to us. And then they are distributed according to the principle of grace, and are not acquired by human works or merit. Back to our Romans 12 passage there, as we will see. A little too far there. Since we have gifts, and the reason it's plural, we have gifts, is because believers have a spiritual gift, but there's, you look at them as multiples. obviously. Now, if he said, since you have gifts, if he'd have used you singular and said gifts, you could make the argument for a multiplicity of gifts. But he doesn't do that. He uses we, plural, have gifts, plural. According to the grace given to us. And then he goes into what the gifts are. Okay, well, that's all we're going to get through tonight. So we will stop there and be ready to continue here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.